Okay, let's pray together. Almighty God, as we open your word, would you speak to us, speak to our hearts? Lord, would you do that work that we cannot do with just our ears and minds? Would you do that work that only you can do by your Spirit, which is to open our ears, open our minds, and open our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, would you turn with me to Romans again in chapter 5. And this will be the last time we look at Romans 5 in this particular series. So let me read to you from verse 12 through to verse 21, and if you would give your full attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And now our text this morning. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a movie coming out, which I'm looking forward to seeing, a documentary, called The Story of Everything. It's a bold title. The Story of Everything. It's a documentary about, I think it's about intelligent design. It's about how God created the world and about how the markings of God and design are in the created order. And especially to do with little signs of design that have been newly discovered in modern science. Things like DNA, things like the fine tuning by the laws of physics, and other things like this. Stephen Meyer is behind the project. He wrote the book The Return of the God Hypothesis. So I'm looking forward to that coming out. I have one problem with this movie. Why do reformed people always have a problem? It's just always a problem, isn't it? I have one problem with this movie, and it's with the title. The Story of Everything. I don't think this is the story of everything. I think it's the story of something very important. It's about the story of how God created the world and how God is signaling that he has created the world through the created order. But I don't think that's the real story of everything. It's a story of a bit of stuff, a bit of everything. It's not the main thing that the story is about, and so how could you say that it is really the story of everything? As big and as grand as that story is, there is a story far bigger, far more grand, far more central in the story of everything, and it is to do with the text that we have just read and looked at together. This is the story of everything. The story of God creating Adam, that Adam might fall into sin. God, after the sin of Adam, promising his own son to be the saviour of sinners. God, giving his law for the specific purpose that the trespass might increase and abound, and God sending forth his own son that his grace might abound all the more to the praise of his glorious grace. That is the story of everything. Let me read it to you. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the story of everything. Now, Paul gives us this story in different places in the Bible. I want to read a few of them to you. But I want you to be convinced this morning that that's the story. I'm going to try and preach the gospel to you in a slightly different way than maybe it's commonly preached. The gospel is commonly preached, you're sinful, Jesus will forgive you, if you believe in Jesus you'll be saved. Perfect, nothing wrong with that gospel. But I want to preach the full story with that as the gospel centerpiece. I want to preach to you a story that God has unfolded and is unfolding through history that has sin and darkness and blackness and rebellion as its backdrop, and as its centerpiece, grace and love and Christ especially as its centerpiece in the center stage that is displaying God's grace against the backdrop of darkness. And I want to ask you today what role you play in that story. Are you in the blackness at the back? Are you the ones that the saved people look at and go, I'm so glad I'm saved? Or are you the centerpiece in Christ, displaying the glory of God and the praise of God's grace? That's the question I want to set before you. But this story, as I'm calling it, Paul preaches in a number of different ways. I want to just read a couple to you. Let me read to you Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, here we get the whole story. Ephesians 1 and 5 through 10. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him you have received adoption by his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in himself, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There is a story. There is a story in which God is setting forth the Saviour, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time to unite all things and to draw things from sin and to be saved. Let me give it to you again in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from verse 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection came, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me give it to you again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One more time in Romans 11. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That's Romans 11 and verse 33. That is the story of everything. Death in Adam, life in Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what this text is all about. And I want to convince you of that as we move through it together. And my purpose in convincing you of that is that you might do what Ephesians 1:6 says, that it might be to the praise of his glorious grace. That God has worked out a history, decreed a history, for the sole purpose, for the primary purpose, of praising his glorious grace. So let's see that together in the text. Let's see that God is much bigger than we thought. Let's see that our salvation is far grander than we thought. And let's see that the grace of God is on display more fully than we thought. That the whole story is about God's grace coming in Christ and reigning through Christ. And that it is on further display as we go to heaven. You know, we so often make God's story just about us. That the story, the main feature of the story is, I have believed in Jesus and now I get to go to heaven. Right? That's the story about you. That's not the story, right? It's a great story, but that's not the story. The story is this. God has written a whole history with a backdrop of sin and darkness that he might shine the bright beam of his own Son, Jesus Christ, in grace, that a people might be united to him to the praise of his glorious grace. And the reason you go to heaven is to praise his glorious grace forever. That's the story. Let's see that in the text today. Starting with verse 18 and verse 19 of Romans 5. I'm wanting to preach verse 18 and 19 partly as a preparation for looking at verse 20 and 21 as the sort of main argument for this sermon. But I'm wanting to not get tangled up in this wire. I did it. Thank you. But I'm needing to deal with verse 18 and verse 19 because we only got to verse 17 last week. That's one reason. The other reason is because there is something very important for us to be reminded of in verse 18 and verse 19. So let me read those to you again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, here's a question. Why did Paul write verse 18 and 19, given that he's just said all of that a couple of times already in verse 12 through 17? Why the repetition? What's being added by verse 18 and verse 19? There's a couple of things. One is, we need to be reminded of this because of the tremendous importance of what's being said here. Repetition signals importance. All through the Bible, if things are repeated, it's important. It needs to be remembered. Paul is screaming to us, don't miss this. Even if I have to say it again and then re-say it again and then say it again a different way and then one more time, don't miss what I'm saying. This is what Paul is doing for us. And it's important because there are two doctrines here which are being taught, which are very, very important but also very, very controversial. People don't like the doctrines that are being taught in the second half of Romans 5. The first half of Romans 5, people are generally quite happy with. The second half, there starts to be some controversy. One doctrine being the imputation of Adam's sin. People don't like that. That's strong brew theology. That's a bit tough for me. The imputation of Adam's sin to us. And the second doctrine, which is here, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. People don't warm to that either. They struggle with that for various different reasons. And so Paul wants to make it incredibly plain this is what is being taught. People don't like the first one, imputation of sin, because they think it's unjust. People don't like the second one, the imputation of righteousness, because it sounds like cheap grace that will lead to a licentious lifestyle. Now, I don't think that either of these objections hold. The imputation of Adam's sin to us is not unjust for a couple of reasons, which we looked at before, but I'll just mention them in brief. We live in a world where all of us owe so much to our ancestors, to our parents. We all receive blessings and privileges and status and so on. And even life itself comes from our ancestors. And so this is just the way the world works. When we are blessed by them, we don't say it's unfair. When we are disadvantaged by them, we cannot cry the same. It's also the reason that Christ can be our representative. Christ can replace our ancestors, and we can receive all of the justification that we have in Christ Jesus without having earned it or without having worked for it ourselves. It's because of this system of headship, of representation. And so we ought to thank God for it. But also, it's not really the case that while Adam's sin is imputed to us and the guilt of his sin imputed to us, it doesn't necessarily follow from that the punishment of hell is also imputed to us apart from our own sin. There is reason to believe that individuals who are born in Adam are not necessarily born condemned to hell. I'm thinking about infants, for example. When an infant is born, he or she is born in Adam. And if that infant was to perish before coming to an age of even knowing that they exist, there would be, I think, good reason to believe they go to heaven through the grace of Christ. So I don't think it follows to say because of Adam, everybody goes to hell. The imputation of his sin and his guilt means everybody is hell-bound. But the imputation of a sin means we all are born fallen. The imputation of a sin means we're all born condemned. The imputation of his sin means we all do die. Okay. So I don't think it's unfair for that reason. Now, the charge of cheap grace, because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, if you think that, you should take heart in knowing that you have really understood what Paul is saying. Because Paul is going to anticipate that exact question and answer it in the next verse. Okay, so chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "By no means." In other words, Paul is speaking in such a way about the freeness of grace, about the wonderful, abounding grace of God. He's making it so plain and so obvious that he's anticipating that objection. He's anticipating people saying, "Hang on a minute, if the abounding of sin has also resulted in the abounding of grace, why don't we just keep sinning that grace may abound? And if we just believe in Christ and receive his righteousness, then what does it matter what we do?" And he's about to dedicate all of chapter 6 to saying, "You can't do that. And there's some very good reasons why you can't do that." But if you are wondering whether this grace is so free and so abounding that it would lead you to think, "Well, maybe I can just do whatever I want," you're tracking with what Paul is saying. It is that free that it could lead to that misunderstanding. He's going to correct that misunderstanding, but he's not going to say it's not that free. It really is that free. He's going to say, actually, that regeneration comes with justification. He's going to say in chapter 6 that your new legal standing goes hand in hand with your new heart and your new spirit. And so we are those who have died with Christ. How can we therefore live in sin any longer? Okay. Now, the second thing that Paul is adding by these two verses, verse 18 and 19, is very important. He's identifying the basis for our righteousness in Christ. He's identifying the basis for our righteousness in Christ. The basis for our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The basis for our righteousness is Christ's obedience. Listen to what he says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. What's the basis of our righteousness? It is Christ's obedience. It is Christ's own righteousness. Now, why is this important? Because there is an accusation that's made against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That justification by faith alone is merely a legal fiction. It's a kind of a loophole that God has created in order to get you into heaven. That's kind of what a legal fiction is. It's used in courts of law for purely pragmatic reasons. It's like when a legal system identifies a company as if it was a person in order to give that company certain rights so that it can be prosecuted or protected as a person would be prosecuted or protected. It's a legal fiction. It's not real, but it's a legal fiction that's been created in order to bring about something that is just and fair. Okay, and so the accusation is justification by faith alone is just a legal fiction. It's what God has. It's a loophole that God has created to get you into heaven. And what Paul would say is the righteousness of Christ is no legal fiction. The obedience of Christ and the merit of Christ is no loophole legal fiction that isn't real. There is a real merit and a real righteousness and a real obedience that is Christ's real obedience and Christ's real righteousness that is imputed to you and counted to you. This is so important. This is so important. Because as you're thinking about your standing before God in Christ, with Christ as your representative, you should not be thinking to yourself, this is just a loophole that I've found. You should be thinking, this is a salvation that has been earned by Christ for me. This is a reward that is owed to Christ, and in Christ I get it as well. That's how we should think about it. This is a real justification that is based on real righteousness, that is real merit, and it is Christ's and his merit. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay, that's the reason for verse 18 and verse 19. Carrying on with this story of everything theme in verse 20 and verse 21, the story of everything continues here. Is a verse that I think many people just brush over without really pausing to grasp the significance of what's being said here. But let me read verse 20 and see if it shocks you the way it ought to. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What? Wait, did I read that right? The law came in to increase the trespass? Isn't that the exact opposite of what you thought it was going to say? Right? What's the purpose of the law? To increase the trespass? That doesn't make any sense. Surely the law is there to restrain the trespass, to correct the trespass, to reduce the trespass, to increase the trespass? Now, there is a sense in which the law did come to reduce or to restrain the trespass. The law does that. It restrains, it corrects, it steers us, it points us to Christ, and then it gives us a roadmap to follow Christ. This is very true. So then what does Paul mean when he says that the law was given to increase the trespass? Well, I think he gives the answer in two chapters' time. So that's probably in about 6 months' time for you guys. Two chapters' time in chapter 7 and verse 13. And I'll just paraphrase it for you. The law came, Paul says, so that sin would be shown to be sin and that it might become sinful beyond all measure. That's Paul's argument in Romans 7. The law came in to show sin to be sin and therefore to become sinful beyond all measure. It's kind of like if your child is being naughty, that's one thing. But then if you tell them explicitly not to do the thing and then they immediately go and do it, that's like next level, right? That's like sinful beyond all measure. We all know that, don't we? That's like the law in that case didn't really help. The law made it worse, right? Because the child broke the law explicitly and intentionally. That's what the law does, is it makes us explicit sinners. It makes us rebels. It makes us treasonous agents against a king who has made us. And that doesn't make us more righteous. That makes us more sinful. Okay. So here's what Paul's saying. God gave you the law so that that would happen. God gave you the law so that the trespass would increase. Now, the question is, why would you do that? Good question. Before I answer that question, let me just solidify this biblical truth that God indeed has increased trespass in the world as part of his unfolding story. God indeed has increased trespass in the world as part of his unfolding story. And we need to be very careful here. So, so careful. We're not saying that God has done something evil or wrong, or that God has spread sin through the world the way that Satan spreads sin through the world, or the way that sinners spread sin through the world. We're not accusing God with wrong. We're not accusing God of satanic activity or sinful activity. So we need to be very careful. But there are at least two, maybe three, very righteous ways that God has indeed spread evil in the world. One of them is through removing grace and restraint. It's a very common way that God allows for sin to abound. It's by removing restraint and allowing people to have all the sin that they want. We heard about that in Romans 1, didn't we? Romans 1 and verse 24, that because people suppress the truth about God and exchange the glory of God for images and animals and creeping things, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their own heart. You see? God released them, and so the lusts of their own heart came about. This was an action of God that did increase wickedness. Not an evil action, a just action, but an action that did indeed cause the bounding of sin to increase. Another verse that says a similar thing, Psalm 81, verse 11 and 12, talks about when the people refused to listen to God, he gave them up to their own stubborn hearts. Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, Stephen is preaching. He talks about those who worshipped the golden calf, and God gave them up to increasing forms of idolatry and sin. One way that God can increase sin in the world through his good sovereignty is by removing gracious restraint on that sin. That's one reason. Another reason, another way that God can increase the trespass in the world is not by removing grace, but by adding law. We just talked about that. He can remove grace and that will increase the sin, or he can add law and that will also increase the sin. It makes the sin worse, because it's now treasonous sin, because it's now explicit sin. It's now open rebellion. My mum used to use that term of me. This was open rebellion, you know, son? Because she just told me not to do it and then I did it. As if this was worse, you know, open rebellion, rather than just kind of private rebellion. And it made the point. This is explicit, open rebellion and treason against God. That's what the law does. It makes that reality. So it is so clear that God does indeed increase evil in the world, but he does so without ever doing anything evil but only doing things that are just. Right? Removing grace for the sake of over the sinner and handing him over to his own sin is a just thing to do. Giving the law to sinners is a just thing to do. And yet both of these things increase wickedness in the world. One more thing that increases wickedness. Oh, actually, let me read Romans 7 and verse 13. Because Paul makes this exact point, that God is not doing anything evil when sin abounds. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Talking about the law. By no means, he says. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. We are zealous for God's perfection, for God's goodness, and the goodness of all of his actions, and the goodness of all of his law. And we can also say that God in his sovereign work has increased evil in the world. This is biblical Christianity. Now there's one more way in which God might increase evil in the world. And that is through testing people to see what they will choose. Now this doesn't always increase evil in the world. Sometimes it increases righteousness in the world because people pass the test. But when they don't pass the test, it increases evil in the world. I think about Adam and Eve had a test that they failed and evil exploded into the world. But also people like Job, who was tested. People like Abraham, who was tested. And indeed, the great test, Jesus Christ, who was tested, who went off into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by Satan, who was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for that very task, who passed the test, and therefore righteousness exploded into the world. So I'm just making the point that when Scripture says, when Paul says, that sin can be increased by the will and purposes of God, this is the sort of thinking and the sort of framework we ought to have in mind when we consider these things. God is perfect, but God is sovereign over sin and evil. So that's clear. God has and does increase sinning in the world through those specific means. Okay, now the question. Why would God do that? Why would God increase the trespass in the world? This is a very, very important question. Why would God give a law knowing, even planning, ordaining, for it to be a means of the increase of sin, the increase of the trespass? And here we have the mind-blowing answer that Paul gives to us in this verse. Let me read. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law increased the trespass so that as much as sin abounded through the law, grace might abound even more than that. That is why sin was allowed to abound. And don't we see the abounding of grace through the Scriptures? Don't we absolutely see that? Right from the get-go, right from the beginning, as sin begins to abound, as sin begins to snowball through history, we see this abounding of grace, don't we? All the way along. Adam and Eve fall into sin. The very next thing is God is promising his own son to save them. Isn't that an abounding of grace? Isn't that the most incredible response to this abounding of sin? Sin explodes into the world, decimates creation. Everything falls, everything dies, death begins to reign, sin begins to reign, and immediately God says, but my son will come. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. When Cain murdered his own brother, grace abounded even to Cain. You will be marked, no one will hurt you. When Cain's line becomes progressively more and more wicked, you can read about that. We have a new line mentioned And Adam knew his wife, and they had a son, and his name was Seth. And from then on, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. When the whole world goes sinful, and God purges the world with the flood, he rescues Noah, he rescues his family, and he makes a covenant with them. I will not do this again. I will preserve you. I will preserve you. Why is he going to preserve them? Because the seed of the woman is coming. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. So we need the seed of the woman to carry on. We need the line of Seth, the line of Noah, the line of Abraham, the line of David to get to the Messiah. When the world fell terribly into sin again and God separated the tribes and the nations into different languages, what did he do in response to their sin? He called a nation immediately afterwards. You are my prized possession. I will build you into a mighty nation, and through the whole world, the whole world will be blessed by you, through you, he says to Abraham. And when Abraham and when the nation of Israel falls and sins, what does God do? He gives his own son, Jesus Christ, to be killed at the request of the nation that he had called to himself, to die for the sins of God's people. And what does God do? What does Christ do when you continue to sin? When you continue to fall? How does the sin abound in your own life? When you sin, Jesus Christ stands up from the table, takes his outer garments off, takes a basin of water and kneels at your feet and washes you. It is true that sin has abounded, but grace has abounded so much more. Again and again and again and again. This is the story. Now, I said last week, the main plot of this story is not the abounding of sin. The abounding of grace through Jesus Christ. That's the main plot of this story. Sin is the backstory. Sin is the setting the stage for the main story. The grace of God and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And you actually need sin to have grace. You need sin to have grace. Grace is not grace if there's no sin, if there's no trespass. Grace is the forgiveness of sin, the giving of what is undeserved, the giving of what is demerited because of our sin. And so sin becomes the backstory. That doesn't mean that we should continue to invest in the backstory, in the darkness, in the sin. That grace may abound, that grace may shine all the brighter, by no means. And we'll come to that in due course. So the first reason why God has a story where sin abounds is that grace may abound. That grace may abound much more even than sin. Now, we should never think that while sin is very easy to come by, grace is very hard to come by. This is the exact opposite of what this text is saying. Yes, sin is very easy to come by. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Right? It is actually easier for those who have the gospel and have a regenerate heart to be freed from sin, for grace to abound into your life, to cleanse you completely, than for sin to stain you through Adam. That the abounding of that grace is faster and more firm even than Adam's abounding sin. Do you believe that? We live this life like God's reluctant to forgive us. Right? Very quick to condemn us, but very reluctant to forgive us. The testimony of the scriptures is the opposite. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Amen. Angeline pointed out to me last week that I said amen too early and people started to think the sermon was over. So you need to distinguish between my amens. Sometimes it's just an amen, not the end. That was just an amen. Okay. Now there's another reason why God has allowed or planned indeed the abounding of sin. And that is so that the reigning of sin in death would be the backstory to the reigning of righteousness leading to eternal life. You see that? Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a blackness that is more black than anything else, that is the backstory upon which the shining forth of the gospel comes out. The gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. God's story is not that life would turn to more life, or even that life would turn to eternal life. That would be the story if Adam succeeded, right? But that's not the story God wanted to tell. God wanted to tell the story of life becoming death, of goodness becoming sin, that in that sin and in that reigning of death, there might be righteousness and eternal life. Why? Because a light that shines in the darkness shines a lot brighter than in the daytime. If you turn a spotlight on in the daytime, you can see it, but it's like, meh. You turn it on in the pitch black, and the whole world lights up, and the glory of God on display in the grace of Christ Jesus. This is what God wants to say through this history. He wants to say, look at how bright is my shining grace. Look at how bright is my Son, Jesus Christ. And it is as if God has condemned the whole world to its own foolishness and sin just to make that point. Look how good Jesus is. Isn't that incredible? God's story is bigger than you thought. God's story is bigger than just, I've sinned and I'm sorry and I'm saved by Jesus. That's a very important part of the story. God's story is to put everything in subjection under sin, under the reign of sin, under the reign of death, so that God could put Christ forward in righteousness, that those who would enter into Christ would receive that righteousness and would reign in life unto eternal life. Amen. That was not quite it either, sorry. One more point. I need to stop saying amen. Last question. Where do you fit in the story? Are you part of the backdrop? Are you part of the reign of darkness? Or are you part of the main story as recipients of grace leading to eternal life, to the praise of his glory? What role are you playing in God's story? Are you playing that role that displays the foolishness of sin, the power of sin, the ferociousness of God's wrath and justice towards sin, the reigning of death? Or are you displaying the power and the light of God's grace towards sinners who are saved by that grace? What role are you playing? And what role will you play forever and ever and ever and ever? You know, in 100 years' time, less than that, many, many years less than that for most of us, you'll be dead. And you'll enter into a state where you will either be endlessly glorifying God's grace and mercy towards you, or you will be endlessly displaying the folly and the evil of sin, which others can see and say, I'm so glad God saved me from that. What role will you play? Which will it be for you? Make the decision and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be part of the story of grace. Young people, don't let your career be the main story that you're trying to tell, or even your marriage, or even anything like that. make the story that God is telling feature you as a feature of grace by coming to Jesus Christ? What part will you play in the real story of everything? That's the question. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do just ask you for these young people that you would gather them to yourself and make them trophies of your grace. Lord, for each and every one of us, we pray. Lord, would you glorify yourself through the salvation of many souls? Would you glorify yourself through the salvation of our souls? To the glory of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.